Well, good morning, everyone. So today we're going to continue the study of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. See, I come to you today with one of the most difficult sermons I've ever had to write. But it also might be the most important thing I've ever said in my life. When Donna asked me if I wanted to continue the message of Hebrews, I thought, oh yeah, Hebrews, I like Hebrews, that's a great book, it's easy. And then I looked at what was coming, and then I have to be honest to you, there was a thought of, I wonder if Donna would get mad if I just gave him a baccalaureate sermon. This is a tough one, guys. This is really, really a hard one. But if everyone will open their Bibles, we're going to get started. And while you guys are flipping to the passage, let me pray for our message. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we could come to hear your word. Father, that you have preserved your word through centuries for us. Father, we are thankful for a Savior who came down from the glory of heaven to this fallen world to suffer and die in our place, Lord. And God, we ask you as we turn to this passage that you be glorified, that you lead this whole message, that your Spirit be here to speak through me and to the hearts of all who hear. Soften our hearts to your message, Lord. Father, I just ask that if anything I say isn't what you want me to, that it fall down, be wasted and forgotten. But everything that brings you glory, God, may that be solidified in the hearts of the believers and everyone here. Jesus, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. All right. So I've titled this Unshaken. I'm going to read the passage here really quick. Verses 18 through 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, who come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. I told you it was a rough passage. All right. This passage is so complex. The imagery here, so vivid. It brings back this passage from Exodus that we should all be pretty familiar with. The imagery is just amazing. But see, the author of Hebrews takes for granted the knowledge of his audience. He is writing to the Hebrew audience, to people who were Jewish who have become Christian. Okay? They know the Torah. It's been recited to them for years, and they have studied it. But today we can't take that for granted. Biblical illiteracy is rampant, not only in culture, but in the church. I can't just stand here and take for granted that everyone here knows what I'm talking about when I talk about this imagery here. See, I think that people get their theology from three things today. TV, movies, your entertainment, social media, and greeting card companies. Who agrees with me? Come on. Yeah, most people don't read the Bible. Okay. I saw a picture on Facebook the other day. One of my friends shared it, and then it went through a couple of the circles that I follow in Christian Facebook pages. And it was one of those verse of the month calendars. Have any you guys all seen those? You can turn to the back and read all 12 verses throughout the year. But this one was interesting because it said, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will be all yours. That sounds awesome. Do you know who said that? Satan, at the temptation of Jesus. That's in a verse of the day calendar. People actually bought this calendar. See, I hope this shows you how important it is to actually study and read your Bible. 80% of the church, Christian, people professing Christianity, do not read their Bible regularly. 80% don't know what it says. I read a study that said 2/3 of people outside of the church are interested in knowing what the Bible actually says. 20% of the church could actually tell them. That's a scary thought, and as an evangelical church, that should make us drive for change. Like I said, I could spend months dissecting all the imagery of this passage. I mean, we have the mountains, we have storms and fire, smoke. We have heaven, a picture of heaven. Literally months could be spent on every little thing here. But see, I don't want to give you a picture to take with you this week. What I want to give you is something that you can carry with you, maybe even share with someone else. Here's my first point. Our God is holy. That's how this starts, right? See, in our culture, this doesn't mean anything. Doesn't. In the church, doesn't mean much more, does it? But here we see what it looks like to be in the presence of true holiness. As we look at verses 18 through 21, we see a very vivid description that should sound very familiar to us. Please follow along with me as I read 18 through 21 again. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. I love how we did the hymns today, because it kind of made me feel like, this message of God's holiness and then the hymns. I was like, oh, this is an old-fashioned service. We got this going. I like this. But, guys, I want you to remember back in Exodus. After the Israelites left Egypt, God took them to a mountain. The mountain was called, what? Mount Sinai, right? And here, he reveals himself. He reveals himself by coming down, descending from heaven in fire. Not some angelic image that makes everyone have fire. Smoke covers the mountain. Then this mountain is now considered holy. So, we have a mountain that is completely on fire, covered in smoke, storm above it, right? Oh, no, I lost my place. See, here you go. And nothing can approach this mountain. Why? Because God is there and God is holy. Everything in creation is not holy. Remember the fall of Adam? Okay, we are not holy. So whatever comes to that mountain and steps foot on it, what has to happen? It has to die. Okay? And that's for violating God's holiness. Look at the language in verse 18. A mountain that can't be touched. Burning with fire. Darkness and gloom. A storm. So God had descended from heaven in smoke and fire, covering the mountain, and then he does something great. He speaks. He's revealing himself. First, the trumpet blast. Okay? Every time something really big comes from heaven, what happens? Trumpet blast, right? It's awesome. Read in Revelation. And then, a voice speaking words is exactly what it says. And these sounds are so intimidating that the Israelites begin to fear. The trumpets become louder and louder, and a voice from the mountain. The sound of it so awesome, it inspires not happiness, but fear. They beg that God no longer speaks to them because they fear death. They aren't able to do anything but be petrified and beg for relief. Even Moses, the chosen prophet of God to lead God's chosen people, is afraid and trembles with fear at this image and this voice. Let me tell you today, church, God's holiness is not something you can play with. You can't say our God is love, mercy, grace, and not say our God is justice, wrath, holiness. You can't separate those. Those are the attributes of God, and they all combine in a perfect God. And we are impure. We are unholy. And holiness cannot exist where there is unholiness. But the darkness can never overcome the light, so what must be removed? The unholiness. We cannot stand in front of God in our fallen state. Romans 3:23, in case anyone was wondering, what's that say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Key word right there. All. Everyone. You are no better than your neighbor. You are no better than anyone else. You have sinned and you fall short of God. There's a myth in our culture right now that if you do good things, you'll get into heaven, right? See, we kind of have this idea that we deserve things in our culture, that we're good people. That's not what the Bible says. Let's continue on. See, here we also see what happens to those who attempt to test God's holiness. It leads to death. Look at Aaron's sons. Y'all remember the story of Aaron's sons in Exodus? Deuteronomy? It's Deuteronomy, I think. Okay. They are chosen to be priests of the Israelites, God's chosen people. So these people are chosen out of the chosen, right? Okay. They're chosen to serve him, but instead, they do things their way. They offer what is the Bible calls strange fire on the altar of God. And immediately, they are put to death. How about Uzzah? When David's bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, the ark's about to fall from its cart, right? Uzzah puts out his hand to stop it. What happens? He drops dead. Is God unfair? Did God do something wrong here? No. See, God had given everyone here a list of special things and commandments they must follow in order to come into his holiness. The priests knew this list. The ark was only to be carried by a certain tribe in a certain way. that had been violated. Isn't that what we all do? Don't we play with God's holiness? Don't we look at what God says and think, yeah, that's what God says, but I'd rather do this. Or, that's what the Bible says, but I really don't like that part of it. I think I'm going to believe this is better. We do this, people. Beloved, we do it all the time. Brothers and sisters, let me warn you right now. Do not play with God's holiness. That leads me to my next point. God is our judge. Let's continue the study. 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. See, so up to this point, we've seen the holiness of God, right? Cannot be impugned. Now we are reading, and we come to this scene, and there's a depiction of this joyful assembly gathered around God, angels singing, festal gathering is the word. Okay? And there's people there. People who walk the earth. People who have sinned. And you say, well, Ryan, how could that be? How could it be that if we are unholy, there are people in heaven? At the presence of God. Let's read verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So this section is comparing the old covenant made on Mount Sinai with the law and the new covenant made with Jesus Christ, who covers our sins with what? His blood, right? He is our mediator. See, instead of sacrifices and law, we have grace and the Spirit. And by the blood of Christ, all can be made righteous and perfect. Okay? One time, one of the senior pastors I was studying with, he defined grace for me as an unobligated gift given by an unobligated giver. You cannot earn grace. It has to be given to you. You can't do something that makes you worthy of it. It can only be given by a giver who does not need to give it. See, God is totally justified in His holiness in condemning the entire world. And once again, remember we talked about God's attributes. He is holy, He is righteous, He is judge. But He is also graceful and merciful. See, it is by Christ alone that we are justified before God. Through faith in Christ, our sins and guilt are removed from us and placed within His holiness, His perfection, and His righteousness. This is called propitiation. Our sin is exchanged for His righteousness. Our filthy rags for His holiness. That is what Christ has done. And if that wasn't enough, it says right here, God is judge of all, but Christ is our what? It says right in verse 24, Jesus is our mediator. This reminds me of one of my favorite passages in Scripture. If you want, you can turn to it. It's Romans 8. The whole chapter is great. I love the whole chapter. But Romans 8:34 is a section, starts at verse 31, called the internal security of the believer. Okay, the eternal love of God is another subheader for it. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Church, interceding in that original Greek language there is an active verb. It means it's continually happening. It's happening right now. God is sitting on his throne, prepared to judge everything. And Christ is at his right hand, interceding for us. We may ask why. Why does God want to save us and make us holy? One of the most probably overused passages, but could never be used enough. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves. See, God loves his creation, us, so much so he created us in his image. Then he put every other part of creation under us. And in his image, we are given a worth and a value that nothing else can give us. Nothing. God has already said who you are, what you are, and whose image you are created in. It doesn't matter what anyone else has to say. You don't need someone to tell you what you are. You are God's image. And see, he loves us so much that despite being in a glorious heaven, everything perfect, he comes down in the form of a child, humble, not to be in excellence and riches, but humble. And then he walks through temptation. He's tempted by Satan himself. Satan doesn't just whisper to him. Satan appears to him. And remember what he told him? If you bend down and worship me, everything I'll give to you. That's what he told Christ. God is tempted in ways that we could never be. He's lived it. And then he lived a life that was completely sacrificial. Never once obtaining riches for himself. Never once doing anything for himself. Look at the passages. Everything he does glorifies the Father, right? He doesn't even outwardly come out and say, I'm the Savior to everyone, right? It's not for his honor, it's for the Father's. And then he suffers and willingly goes to the cross, knowing what's ahead of him. For anyone who will believe in him. Now we go to verse 25. And this is the application verse. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Here's my warning. Do not take this lightly. We're not dealing with an hour and a half service on Sunday. We're not dealing with some short sermon on Sunday morning. This is a matter of eternity. See, if God punished the Israelites for refusing to follow him when he came down and visited, how much more will he punish us when he speaks to us from heaven through the Spirit and all he asks is our faith? If you refuse that, look at me, church. To refuse the warning and call of Christ is to put your eternal soul at risk. Your entire existence from eternity will be spent, and I have to say it, in hell. See, this is not a game, and we do not play games with the Holy God. It will not end well if you do. He is just, he is righteous, he is holy, and he will carry out judgment. And if you think you're going to slide by because you're better than your neighbor, guess again. To refuse the warning, or sorry. And remember, there isn't multiple ways to heaven. There's only one way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through the death, or the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can enter into the presence of the Father. Without that, there is no hope. But not everyone believes in hell. And even, in fact, in the modern church, there's a whole list of people who are lining up to deny the doctrine of hell. They say, if God is loving, if God is righteous, he would never condemn anyone to an eternity of punishment. Let me tell you that Jesus displayed more love than any other single person in all of creation and speaks of hell more than any other person in the Bible. Luke 16:19, the rich man and Lazarus, tells us of unending torment. Mark 9:43-48, unquenchable fire. Matthew 13:42, a furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And these are just a few examples. If you want them all you have to do is Google it. It takes all of 2 seconds to pull up the whole list of every time Jesus talks about hell. You know, he actually talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. He gives us more of a glance at hell than he does at an eternity in heaven. He gives us fair warning. My point is this. Please realize that one day you will die. At that very moment, you will stand before the holiness of God. The book of life will be opened, and if your name is not found in the list of believers in Jesus Christ, there is no defense. God is the ultimate judge, and his judgment is perfect. His law will be upheld, and there will be nothing covering your sin in front of him. All the deeds of your life will be laid out. There is no weighing of good and bad things. That is a myth in our culture. I don't know who started that, but that is heresy. Okay? I'll call it what it is. You're not going to be able to stand in front of God, and God's going to go, well, you committed this sin, and you're going to be able, yeah, but God, look what I did over here. That's not going to happen. Okay? See, we feel entitled to go to heaven because we're Americans. Americans feel entitled for a lot of things. We feel that heaven would be a better place if we were there. And God has no right to deny me that. And if you don't believe me, just go walk around culture and have a discussion with people about heaven. Okay? But, see, you will plead your case in front of a holy God. If you are not a follower of Christ, you are going to hear. Let me hear it. Let me see it. The most terrifying words in all of creation. Does anyone know them? Depart from me. I never knew you. See, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I plead. I plead with you in tears in my eyes. Take that step. No, one of us. I don't want to see one of you in judgment. I want to see every single one of you in the kingdom. Do it today before it's too late. See, you don't know how long you're going to be here. You can't plan for tomorrow. Only God knows how long we're here. Take that step now. Last point. Our God is coming. Let's read verses 26 through 29. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Some people might think I'm crazy, but when I read this part, I get fired up. Because some people think about things being destroyed. But what I see is that promise on the other side of that. Eternal security. That's what that says. Some of you guys in the Sunday school have been talking about like doctrine of Calvinism and stuff like that. Some of you guys know I'm, when it comes to salvation, I'm pretty much a Calvinist. But the perseverance of the saints, that's what I see here. Eternal security in God. Church, this part is amazing. We talked about hell, but what about the promise of heaven? So we can focus on the term shaken and what that truly means. Basically, the removal of all things that have been created. The heavens and the earth, right? That's what it's talking about. It says right here that God is going to remove things that are shaken, which is the earth and the heavens. But continue reading on. Verse 27 says, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. This is what gives us security. If you want to have a permanent kingdom, the one that's found in Revelation 21, the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, remember, if you've read that, awesome. If you want that, we have to go through the destruction of the created things, right? Horrific events are going to happen. You can read about them in Revelation 21. We don't have time. But there's going to be a lot of things. If you think the world is bad now, wait. It's only going to get worse. There will be people who will deny Christ, and they are going to kill Christians. It's going to happen everywhere, not in some foreign country. The Antichrist is going to come, and everything is going to change here on earth. And God is going to allow it because that is His judgment. So, there'll be wars, death, pestilence, plague, and a lot of other judgments when every seal is undone. But at the end will be our God, victorious on His throne, the Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ, sitting at His right hand, evil vanquished in the grave, sin no more, a plague on us. Death will have no place in His kingdom, peace on earth, and an eternity of living here on a new earth with our King. That's what comes next. Okay? There will be no more death, no more sin, no more crying, no more tears. Everything will be made perfect. Perfect. That is what the believer has to look forward. That is our hope. Remember the doctrinal statement? The return of Christ is what we place our hope in. That is our hope. It is nothing on this earth. It is that coming kingdom. And to gain access to this, you only have to do one thing. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So in light of this, what is the response of the one who already believes? Be grateful. Thank God for the promise of eternal life. Remember, this is a gift from God. It has nothing to do with you, and the only thing that you have to do with your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. This is a gift. Do not look the gift horse in his mouth, right? Do not forsake the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter what point you are in your life right now. You can come to Christ right now. You don't have to change anything. We should worship with reverence and awe. This kind of sounds like another passage in the Bible. Some of you probably know Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? The response of the believer. It tells us the believer's whole life And all she does, or he does, should be worship to God. He uses the words living sacrifice. It's actually mimicking Old Testament language. But instead of being a sacrifice that's killed and then done with, every day our lives are a sacrifice to God. We give everything to God. So how do you live this life of worship? First, follow Christ. Not this world. See, we have an era of philosophy called postmodernism. How many of you have heard of postmodernism? Postmodernism says there is no such thing as objective truth. All truth is relative to our experiences, our culture, and our upbringing. What's the problem with this? Well, what about other religions? Do we have a claim on truth? Because their religions is equally true to them, right? What about atheists? Their experiences have led them to believe there's no such thing as God. Is that true? Well, the problem with this logic and this thinking is if you want to make a statement that there's no such thing as objective truth, you want to know how to counter that? Is that true? It defeats its own self. Its own argument is self-defeating. You can't tell me that there's no such thing as truth, and that's the truth. Okay? We also live in a world, I'm going to speak about idols for a second. We live in a world that's obsessed with sex. I don't think I have to really explain too much about that. But sex has become a god in our culture. People find their identity in it. People search for it constantly. The internet, TV, it even is used to sell products. Actually, it's one of the best ways to sell products to people. It's infiltrated the church. But it's being sold. And the thing I have, especially as a youth pastor, the thing that drives me crazy, is it's being sold to younger and younger kids every day. Parents, let me tell you something I saw on Facebook the other day. One of my friends, he's a Catholic, but he's pretty outspoken about it. He shared two articles from a magazine called Teen Vogue. Everyone knows Vogue magazine? Well, this is the teen issue of Teen Vogue. The first article was legitimizing sex workers as a legitimate profession. And that we should have respect for that profession. That there's nothing wrong in engaging a worker of this profession. And the other one was an article instructing kids how to engage in same-sex behavior. Graphically. Don't tell me there isn't an agenda here. Don't tell me you're not trying to reach our children with your agenda. I have a 6-month-old. I know. That isn't very old. He's completely too young, but some of you have older children who are in high school, junior high. I don't care. They are targeted every day by this culture. See, sex is the biggest idol in America. We could talk about money, but I honestly believe that sex is more powerful than money in this culture. It's an uncomfortable subject in church. I get it. And it probably convicts a lot of people when it's spoken of in church. But it should. And I'm going to tell you something. On occasion, your pastor should offend you. I'm sorry. See, but here's what I want to say. Don't be like the rest of the world. As a youth pastor, I've studied a lot of sermons, youth messages, to try and pick out what I liked about them and how they reached kids. Now, there's one by a man named Paul Washer. And this title is called The Shocking Youth Message. You can YouTube it. It's awesome. But see, at one point in this sermon, here is this guy at a youth conference, and he looks like me. He's got his shirt tucked in. He's got his khaki pants on at this youth conference. And he's standing on the stage, and he says, "You don't have to be like the Britney Spears of this world. You do not have to be the Justin Timberlakes of this world. You do not have to follow the ways of this world." And the whole audience starts clapping. Amen, brother, amen. And he stops. He says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. See, we always like to point that lens in someone else's direction. What does it say? Remove the log from your own eye, right? And I'm sorry this had to be a sermon with hellfire, brimstone, and conviction. But sometimes we come to these passages and that's what it leads to. And that's what I felt needed to be talking about today. So remove all idols from your life. That's what you have to do. See, our God is a consuming fire, and this is a direct quote from the Old Testament when speaking of idols. Okay? The consuming fire, that's God's anger when we put anything in front of Him. That's what it's saying. We are provoking God to anger. And we must remain faithful to God. Remove the idols from your life. But our security in God must never let us forget that for those who walk away, put idols in, or apostate in front of God, there will be a rightful, terrible judgment. So please let me sum up the message today. I told you that today's message is a difficult one. Probably the most difficult I've ever given. But I trust God is sovereign over this time, and His Spirit is moving in this church. And someone here had to hear something I said, because I was moved in that way. I could have gone other ways with this sermon, but I feel this is the way God wanted me to present this sermon. And see, my prayer is that if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do it today, because eternity is at stake. This is not a game. I'm not trying to scare you. I really am not. What I'm trying to do is give you the very real choice. Before you die, you must choose heaven or hell, and to not choose is in fact a choice. Make this decision before it's too late, please. I know we normally do public praise and prayer right now, but I kind of felt moved to do something else. So I guess today is just a complete switch from what we normally do, which isn't a bad thing on occasion. That's a great thing. But I think today what I want to do is I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to take a moment after I pray, and I want you to evaluate where you stand with God. If you haven't made that step, do you feel like you should? If you have made that step, is there something in your life that is preventing the full worship of God? I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to preach what this says. So let me pray over us. Father, I come before you, humble and convicted. Lord, I've sinned, and I know it. I ask you to forgive me and forgive all of us of our sins against you. We know that we are unholy and unfit to stand in your presence, but through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have given us a way. Father, we thank you for your Son, for the glory that you have given, for the message today, may it speak to the heart. May you soften the heart of anyone you have prepared to hear this message. And if there's someone here who has not accepted Jesus Christ, all you have to do right now is ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. And you don't have to say this exact prayer, but say one like it. You can follow along with me if you want, silently, in your chair. Father, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Church, let us seek after God at this point. I know that wasn't very long, but I hope God spoke to you in some way. If you have not made that step or you want to make that step today, come see me or one of the elders after church. Help us. Let us know. We'll help you. And Father, we thank you that we could come and stand in your glorious presence today. As we go out, look after us. Take care of us, preserve us, and help us to be a light in this world. Help us to spread the message of your love and grace. And we say this in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.